Over the last few months, we've been tracking Jesus' life. And rather like Mark's first Roman audience, we've probably come here with some knowledge of the basic Christian message about Jesus. So we know that he was crucified, that he rose from the dead, that he did miracles, that he taught people God's truth. And so part of the excitement of coming to Mark's gospel is actually reading through in detail some of the things Jesus did and said and taught. And the bit that we're looking at today is that we get to have dinner with Jesus. We've eaten with him before, if we've been following through Mark, because we've seen him lunching with tax collectors, feeding multitudes on hillsides. But here, rather like the TV series Come Dine With Me, it's a more intimate setting. And actually, we're going to see Jesus as both guest and host, rather like the TV show. And rather like the TV show, where the editor only shows us the juiciest bits. So Mark's cut out a lot of stuff that he could have included, but hasn't, because he wants us to focus on what's really important. So we're not going to get the close-up of Simon Peter wiping hummus from his beard or anything like that. Mark's been teaching us as we've been going along that Jesus is the Christ, the exalted King that God has placed on earth. And as he's been teaching that, he's also been running through another thread. And it's this thread that dominates before we even get to the starters in that first meal. Jesus is not just the Christ, he also has to die. Jesus must die. So having dinner with Jesus is having dinner with Jesus, the diner on death row. Jesus' impending death hangs in the atmosphere of all of these verses like a bad stench. Everyone is agreed, Jesus must die. Verse 1. The Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread were only 2 days away, and the chief priests and the teachers of the law were looking for some sly way to arrest Jesus and kill him. But it's not just the authorities that want him dead. Someone within his inner circle wants to kill him as well, verse 10. Then Judas Iscariot, one of the 12, went to the chief priests to betray Jesus. They were delighted to hear this and promised to give him money. So he watched for an opportunity to hand Jesus over. Jesus must die. So say Judas, so say the chief priests. And actually, so does Jesus. Jesus agrees with them. So after this nameless woman pours perfume all over his body, it's not a welcome anointing for Jesus. It's a premature embalming. So in verse 8 he says, she poured perfume on my body beforehand to prepare for my burial. Jesus is the diner on death row because he must die. But not simply so that the chief priests can get rid of a rabble-rouser. Not simply so that Judas can get some money. But because Jesus is the Christ, he must die because as the Christ, it's all part of God's master plan. And so the timing is God's. Men may say in verse 2, but not during the feast, otherwise there'll be a riot. But God begs to differ. In fact, it had to and did happen during the feast, as we'll find out later. Jesus is never the victim. As God, he remains stubbornly in charge throughout. Jesus is running the show, not Judas, not the chief priests. And because of this, in our own day, we can never simply reduce Jesus to the sort of person who's just a human teacher who got misunderstood by the authorities and was then executed by a cruel regime. Jesus isn't simply a teacher because Jesus has made sure that his death is at the center of his mission. And mere educators don't do that. Ultimately, Jesus is going to be a willing sacrifice. Jesus is the diner on death row for sure, but he's there because God puts him there. Not chance, not fate, not the accidents of history, and certainly not men. There is that old icebreaker, I'm sure you know. If you could have dinner with anyone, who would it be? And people say Gandhi, Marilyn Monroe, Winston Churchill, Woody Allen. Well, ask any first century Jew that question, and they would say immediately, the Christ, the Messiah. I want to meet this guy. And then if you cut to the home of Simon the leper, our first meal, and he's doing just that. But implicit in that icebreaker question is the assumption that actually the guest will be compliant. They'll answer all the really nosy questions we've got that we want to ask them. And of course, life doesn't work like that. Jesus is not the Christ on our terms, nor is he the guest on Simon's terms. In fact, Jesus is the guest who offends. But why is he so offensive? Well, because of who he is. He's the Christ, the Lord of the universe. And that means that his agenda has to take precedence over all others. He's the guest who offends because he's the guest who takes over. So it's meant to be a lad's meal, an all-male gathering. And verse 3, a woman came with an alabaster jar of very expensive perfume made of pure nard. She broke the jar and poured the perfume on his head. And Jesus does nothing, which is the last thing he should do. He should send her away. And the disciples and the other guests see this, and they know the value of the perfume. And so verse 4, some of those present were saying indignantly to one another, "Why this waste of perfume? It could have been sold for more than a year's wages and the money given to the poor." And they rebuked her harshly. But Jesus' agenda as Lord of the universe trumps human tradition, even if it's in a very good cause. So he welcomes her. "Leave her alone," Jesus said. "Why are you bothering her? She's done a beautiful thing to me. The poor you'll always have with you," and perhaps he's sarcastic at this point, "and you can help them anytime you want, because let's face it, these guys actually aren't really interested in helping them anyway. But you will not always have me," says Jesus. "She did what she could. She'd pour perfume on my body beforehand to prepare for my burial." It's not that the poor are unimportant, far from it, but it is that Jesus is so much more important, and his death that's coming up is so much more important. So here the challenge of these verses, well, it's the same for us all. I don't know whether you'd call yourself a Christian or you wouldn't, whether you've been a Christian for many years or just a few. But the point Mark is making is that Jesus is important enough that everyone should be like the woman in this episode. Jesus has already described following him as a matter of total self-surrender. And so if we're his disciples here today and we've given up our entire selves, what is a family heirloom worth £30,000 if it's needed for the sake of Christ? The question this episode asks is, are we more like the men or are we more like this woman? Because it's easy to look like a disciple and actually be self-serving rather than captivated with love for Jesus Christ. And assuming that Judas was present, it's possible to look like a very close follower of Jesus whilst actually we're out to betray him. I know a guy at a different church who's quite like this woman. He's very successful, he's very driven, and a while back he bought himself a brand new Mercedes convertible. A couple of months later at his church, there was an announcement that actually, you know, the credit crunch had hit or whatever, and there was a shortfall. It was a large five-figure sum that they were missing. The following week, the shortfall had gone, and so had his car. And you can imagine the thoughts of colleagues, can't you? He really didn't need to do that. Why this waste? And yet think about the message it sends to others. How valuable Jesus must be to this person that he's prepared to do that. Just look at what Jesus makes of the woman. "She's done a beautiful thing to me. She did what she could." And in verse 9, "I tell you the truth, wherever the gospel is preached throughout the world, what she's done will be told in memory of her." The point is not that we've all got to now go and sell all our cars. We may not be called to do anything as radical as that. We may be called to do something even more radical than that, actually, because in certain countries, being a disciple of Christ can cost you your life, which is rather more than a Mercedes. The question is, whether we do anything or nothing, do we see Jesus' true value? Do we see the true value of Jesus' death? And are we, in the light of that, actually prepared to do anything that he calls us to? Because that's the only true motivation behind this sort of sacrifice. If, like me, you're challenged by this woman, then the prayer is to pray for vision, to see Jesus as he truly is, not to be blind to his glory, to his worth, and then to be self-serving like the disciples. But as well as a challenge, this passage also offers an opportunity. So who else do we reckon was at that dinner? Simon Peter? James? John? It's a fair assumption, since they've been with Jesus throughout the whole of the gospel so far. And all of these great figures of Christianity are surpassed by a nameless woman. In the economy of God, we don't have to be anyone special in the church to do something that Jesus counts as very precious. And what can look wasteful in the world's eyes can be very beautiful in Christ's. So maybe you don't join your colleagues for that after-work trip to the pub that the boss has invited you to. Why? Because you're going to Bible study. And you can see it in people's eyes. Blimey, she doesn't value her career, does she? And Jesus says, "No, leave her alone. She's done a beautiful thing for me." Jesus is the guest who offends because he demands everything from everyone at the table. And there are plenty of people who aren't willing to make that sacrifice. Jesus is the diner on death row, the guest who offends. Finally, though, as in Come Dine With Me, Jesus himself will host his own dinner party. And at his dinner party that he hosts, we're given the reason why we should give up everything for him, because he's given up everything for us. Jesus is the host who reconciles. Come dine with Jesus, the host who reconciles. It's the final meal before the cross, and his death is looming large as ever. And he knows what will happen, so the betrayal is nothing new to him. I tell you the truth, he says, one of you will betray me. It's one of the 12. This doesn't fall outside God's will, as we've learnt, because Jesus is in control and will go just as it's been written about him. And because Jesus has got such control, Jesus is using this last meal to teach his disciples and us about the most important thing, about himself, about his death. And that's why he times his death to happen at the Passover. The Passover was a meal of remembrance where Israelites remembered God rescuing them from slavery in Egypt. And it was full of symbolism. So ingredients of the meal would include things like bitter herbs to remind the Israelites of the bitterness of slavery in Egypt. And Jesus takes all the symbolism and he turns it around. He rewrites the meal, and instead of making it point backwards to the Passover, he makes it point forwards to his death. So the bread, which he said symbolizes his person, is ripped apart and symbolizes his death. The red wine, which symbolizes his blood poured out in death, is given to the disciples as a way of showing that we all need to accept and receive Jesus' death on our behalf. And the key to what's happening is that what is at the heart of the Passover itself, the sacrifice of a lamb who died in the place of the sinful Israelites' firstborn sons. And Jesus' point is that he is the ultimate sacrifice, bearing the sins of everyone who comes to him and dying for them, dying in their place, so that just as the Israelites were freed from slavery in Egypt, so anyone and everyone who puts their faith in Christ can be freed from slavery to sin, from the judgment of God, and brought into a lasting, permanent relationship with God. He dies so that any of us can be reconciled to our loving Creator God. The permanent nature of that restored relationship is there in verse 24. This is my blood of the covenant, a contract that can never be broken. And that covenant of relationship, well, it's available to everyone who accepts Christ because his blood is poured out for many. So why be like the woman, prepared to give up everything out of love for Jesus? Because of his love for us at work in his death for us. His death, which achieves far more for us than anything this world could possibly offer, and the extent of which we'll only fully realize when we see Jesus on that final day, where, with everything done, surrounded by his redeemed and reconciled people, Jesus drinks again of the fruit of the vine, drinking it anew in the kingdom of God. Ultimately, in the gospel, there's this invitation to be prepared to give up everything and come dine with Jesus, not just for a meal, but for eternity. The question is, have we taken it? Will we take it? Are we looking forward to it? Let's pray. Lord Jesus, where we are blind, would you please give us sight? And where we cling so much to the trinkets of this world, would you show us the eternal glory of your kingdom and the riches to be found there? Thank you that you welcomed this woman. Thank you that you welcome any of us as we do things like her. Would you give us strength to do that, and give us joy and love as we serve you? In your name, amen.